In our continued study in the series of the book of Job, we're turning this evening to Job chapter 27. We'll be considering that with God's help. Job chapter 27. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, Job continued his parable or his discourse and said, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Mine enemy, let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that rises up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God takes away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you by the hand of God. That which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain or pointless? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He builds the house as a moth, and a booth that the keeper makes. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He opens his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as waters. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he departs. And as a storm hurleth him out of his place. For God shall cast upon him, and shall not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him, and he shall hiss him out of his place." Dear congregation, as you have been following along, and we've been considering this, this challenging Old Testament book of Job, we know that repeatedly we have seen again and again the themes of justice and truth, a cycle again and again and again. Job's friends, you may recall, had used legal language or courtroom language, and they had all often been, as it were, doing their speeches, their dialogues, as it was going back and forth between Job's three friends and Job. And they had been calling truth to question, and they had been calling Job, as it were, to witness what was going on. And then even more commonly, Job himself, who had experienced such great and tremendous loss and was going through so much difficulty and heartache, he had even more regularly resorted, you may recall, to legal language, asking his friends to testify against him. Because you recall, of course, God took everything in his sovereignty away from Job. Job's three friends initially come to help Job out with their counsel, but in the end, all they end up doing is accusing him of some secret sin again and again and again and again. And so Job, as it were, says to them, "I call you to the witness stand. I call you to testify against me." And for many chapters, they really couldn't come to give the details of what they thought in their fallen mind that he had actually done, until just a few chapters ago we saw that Eliphaz, he just kind of breaks out with a whole series of lies and just makes a whole bunch of things up about Job that aren't true. But he does so, as it were, standing in the witness stand and saying, "I swear to tell the truth." And all the while he was just telling lies about Job. And so Job uses this legal language, and you recall maybe several months ago, I think it was now, several chapters ago, certainly, Job even from time to time called God to the witness stand and asked God to testify, as it were, against him. And so, seeing this theme repeat again and again in the book of Job, it should not surprise us, therefore, that in this next chapter that we're going to consider this evening with God's help, Job chapter 27, these ideas of justice and truth and honesty and integrity, they once again find expression in Job's ongoing discourse. In verse 2, for example, Job refers to God's justice. In verse 4, Job, he says he will not tell a lie. He will not utter deceit. He as it were, is standing in the witness stand and saying, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God." In verse 5, he says he will cling to his integrity, or literally his uprightness. And verse 14, he makes a reference to the sword, which is a symbol there. He's using it as a symbol of God's justice. And so woven throughout this entire chapter, we find this judicial language. And so as we take up this new chapter, we will title it, Justice Prevails. And the chapter can basically be broken up into two basic sections. The first 12 verses, we see justice on earth, and then from verses 13 through 23 to the end of the chapter, it continues on to eternity. And even though I make my two points this evening, the justice is on earth and in eternity, there is definitely, in these verses, there is overlap between these two. But certainly these two themes, they are being developed by the Holy Spirit as Job makes this speech, and these truths are recorded for us, that justice does prevail. Now we may recall, of course, Job is in the midst of a very lengthy and extended discourse that he was speaking, that will continue on to the end of Job 31. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they have now fallen silent. Job is doing this one long extended discourse. Then Elihu, a very young man who is not called a friend, but he gives Job some counsel. He will speak next. And then finally, Elihu will fall quiet, and then God will speak till the end, from verse chapter 38 till the end of the book. And here Job is in this very, very lengthy extended discourse. And even though, of course, we know that the entire Bible was not originally broken up into verses, nor was the original Bible broken up into chapters, those are all human editions, they are helpful. And Job likely went through this extended discourse that started a few chapters ago and goes all the way to chapter 31. It probably took him maybe a half an hour or so to go through this. But these chapter divisions are quite helpful for us, because they're usually in quite an accurate location, and they make a division where there is a change of themes. And you recall last chapter, in chapter 26, He was speaking largely about God's glorious, unsearchable majesty. God is a great and a holy God who is exalted on high. And it's like words were not enough to describe this great God whom Job worshipped. And so in chapter 26, he was exalting God and lifting his holy name up. But now here in Job chapter 27, he begins a new theme in his ongoing talk, this theme of justice. And he begins with justice in his own life. Verse 1 begins this way, Job continued his parable, or literally his discourse, and said, or and declared. Verse 2, as God lives, as God lives. Now, that's just a little phrase there, but it's a very, very important phrase, as God lives. And what Job is doing with that very phrase itself, he is calling God to witness. And not just God, but the living God of heaven to witness. To witness what he is, knows that he is about to say. Because what he is about to say weighs extremely heavy on his heart. And he wants to make sure that he himself stays honest. And we have, of course, a saying in our culture today that goes like this, honesty is the best policy. Well, Job likely didn't have that phrase in his particular culture, but he somehow just knew intuitively. So early on, if you remember, Job was an extremely early book, written probably about the time of Abraham. He just knew intuitively in his heart that honesty is the best policy. And so he says, as God lives. And this expression is somewhat equivalent to, or at least parallel to, the symbolic gesture of when somebody goes to the witness stand in a courtroom setting, still today, is called to lay their hand on the Bible. The bailiff says to them, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And the proper response is, I do, or yes, I do. Well, Job is saying that, as it were. I swear to tell the truth. I'm doing what a person on the witness stand is doing, and I'm doing that willingly. And I'm willing, he is saying, to call God as the highest character witness, to listen to what I am about to say. And he's even saying, I believe, more than that with this. Not only that God is the highest character witness, but principally, you see, when a person lays their hand on the Bible and says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we are saying that God is my judge. The living God who speaks to us in his word, he is my judge. And so Job is saying, the living God of heaven, as he lives, he is my judge. Now, I realize, of course, that there's all kinds of people who make such claims flippantly and thoughtlessly. And they vow, they swear, they're telling the truth. And they don't mean for a second what they say when they say it. They lie, as it were, through their very teeth. Of course, that was true in Jesus' day. You remember, that's one of the reasons why we've seen, when we've considered the third commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain in one of those ways, our Heidelberg Catechism also details out for us, is making an improper vow. And that is because those in Jesus' day there were people making all kinds of casual, thoughtless vows and calling God to their witness, and they didn't mean what they were saying for a second. And I realize, of course, there are still all kinds of people doing that today. But that was not Job here in Job chapter 27. And Job is sincere and he's transparent and he voluntarily calls God to be his judge. And you recall, of course, his particular situation, that he was being accused repetitively by his friends of doing something that he was not guilty of. That he was somehow guilty of harboring secret sin, and therefore God had punished him the way God had punished him. That was their conclusion and their counsel of why what had happened to Job had happened to Job, namely that he lost all his goods, all his children, everything he had. He was smitten with sickness, and therefore they said, "You have clearly, Job, done something wrong." And he says, "No, I stand before you not as arrogant, but as humble, and say, I call God to my witness that this is where I am. I have done nothing wrong." And I wonder, if you and I are accused of something, would we be able to do what Job does and has done? Would we be able to say, if we know that we are not guilty of it, would we be able to say that with a clear conscience, "I know I'm not guilty of what you're telling me I'm guilty of"? And so he goes on and says, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter," or "who has vexed my soul," as we read in our translation. And what is Job saying here? Well, Job recognizes that God has taken away his justice in a certain sense, in that God didn't process his case of justice, as it were, before his friends, at least before his friends. God didn't vindicate him or clear his name before his friends. You remember, of course, Job, they said, "You're guilty." Job says, "I'm not guilty." They said, "You're guilty." Job says, "I'm not guilty." And all the while, God stayed silent. And Job felt he was in court, but he felt in a certain sense that even though he knows God is judge of all, that the judge of heaven and earth is just staying silent. And he's not speaking at all. And so he says that God has taken away his justice. He hasn't had his just day in court. Now, I want us to recognize that in this portion of Job's speech, he is not complaining with a bitter spirit. There were times in past parts of his speeches and previous chapters where Job did have a sense of bitterness in his heart and bitterness and angriness in his soul, even as he was filled with questions. But at this point, he is surrendering and he is just plain sad, if you will. "As the Lord lives, he takes away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, he has vexed my soul." His soul is bitter, not angry, but just deeply sorrowful. And he is transparently honest about that personal pain. All the earlier experience that he had gone through, all the earlier shame that he had experienced, also before his friends, it was extremely painful to him. And what he's really saying here, he's saying, "I'm a broken man, I'm a bitter man," not a bitter, angry man, but think of the term bitter in the antonym or in the contrast of the idea of sweetness. He wasn't happy and joyful. You know, sometimes people, they're going through tremendous sorrow and tremendous pain, and they just plaster a smile on their face and they say, "You know, everything's all right." And they're really being unfaithful to their own feelings. And that's not Job here. He's saying, "I'm sad. I'm sad. I'm a broken-hearted man." And he's honest before God and before us here in this chapter. But then Job, in verse 3, he humbly but boldly declares, "As long as my breath is in me, And the breath of God is in my nostrils, verse 4, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. You remember, of course, that Job's wife had said after he had lost everything, and he was brokenhearted at what he had lost, she came in and said, curse God and die. And here he says, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter any deceit. As long as I live and I'm breathing God's good air, he says, I'm going to tell the truth, just like I have been doing all along. His friends, of course, they were telling him he was hiding something, but Job says, I'm telling the truth. I've been doing that all along. I'll continue to do that until my last breath. And you see, the ninth commandment, not bearing false witness, was extremely, extremely important for Job. And it ought to be important for us as well. All the commandments of God, of course, ought to be important for us all. But the ninth commandment equally ought to be very important, that we swear to tell the whole truth, the entire truth, right to our very last breath. And here he makes not a false claim. Maybe we'd look at this and say, boy, Job, you're making quite a big claim with this. You're never going to tell a lie until the day you die, until the time you take your last breath. Really, Job? Don't you know your own heart? But it says, no, I'll do that. As long as my breath is in me, the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. And then in verse 5, God forbid, or be it far from me, that I should say to you, that is, to you my friends, that you are right. He knew, of course, they were in error. He says, be it far from me, I'm not going to say that you're right. Even though you're twisting my arm to tell me that you're right, I'm not going to say that. He says, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. And actually, we find a parallel follow-up expression in verse 6. My righteousness I will hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Now, integrity is the key word here. Integrity is that quality of being honest and having a strong moral uprightness about oneself. And Job makes this honest and convicted assertion that as long as he is alive, he is going to be honest. Now, we have to note this, that he was not only being honest with himself, but he was being honest before an all-seeing God whom he was calling to witness. That's significant. As long as God lives, he says, I will not put my integrity away from me. Here I stand, he says, as it were. All of my days, this is where I will camp out. And here Job makes a wonderful, wonderful example for the Christian church. There are things, of course, in the book of Job, as with all Christians, where we say, that's not such a good thing to follow them in that particular area or that particular expression, even if it's recorded in the Word of God. But here, Job, he makes this wonderful assertion, this wonderful expression, that he will hold to his integrity till his very last breath. And I pray that we would do so as well, that we would make such a vow as well. We sing it, don't we? At least in terms of what we sing in the Psalter. Let me remind you of one of the Psalters. The Lord I will worship through all of my days, yea, while I have being, literally breath, his name I will praise. Now, how many times have you and I not sung that song? I've whistled it for years, for decades. I ask myself, as I ask you this evening, do we really mean that with all of our hearts? The Lord I will worship through all of my days, yea, while I have being, while I have existence, my God, I will praise. Isn't that exactly what Job is saying here? That as long as I live and breathe God's good air, I will not put my honesty, my integrity away from me. He vows a good vow. And I remind us, dear congregation, that you and I can never, ever do that aside from faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, is integrity and is truth personified. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Within our fallen hearts, there is nothing but error and darkness and fallenness and dishonesty. But in Christ, our fruit of integrity and honesty is found. And even though Job didn't have a full developed Christology, if you will, here so early, hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was actually even born, yet he could say and could affirm with conviction and without error that this is the way I vow by the grace of God to live. And you know, how many times have we been convicted to be more loving, or be more honest, or be more obedient, or be more truthful, and be more filled with integrity? And we've said, as it were, with Peter, Lord, though all men deny you, yet I will never deny you. And we make these bold claims, and we try to stand upright before God in our own strength, and what do? The very next moment we fall flat on our face. Because why? Because we try to stand before God and obey Him in our own strength. And what I am saying is very simply the truth of Scripture is that without Him, Jesus said, John 15, we can do nothing. But, as Paul put it, through Christ I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. It is only through faith in Christ that we can even begin to attempt to follow the very pattern and the example of Job in his confessed honesty and integrity before the Lord. And then Job changes gears a little bit in verses 7 through 9. And without any arrogance or pride, he contrasts the life of the wicked. And he says, may my enemy be like the wicked, who rise up against me like the unrighteous. Verse 8, for what hope is there of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his soul or his life? Verse 9, will God hear his cry when trouble, that is, the final trouble, comes upon him? And so Job seems to be really asking these rhetorical questions. That is a question, of course, with the answer embedded right in them. And he says, the wicked, and there, a reference to the wicked, of course, is the contrast of the wicked to the righteous, those who are not living the life of the godly. He says, when the wicked come to the end, when they come to the end of their life, and though they seem to make much gain in their life, if God takes away their soul and their life, will God hear when they cry, when that final trouble comes upon them? In other words, will God hear their cries for mercy and for heaven at the end, when they come and stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they have not been robed in the righteousness of Christ? And Job, of course, is implying, right in the rhetorical question, God will not hear those cries anymore. It'll be too late at that point. And we sing that again, don't we? Psalter 136. Though in life he wealth attained, though the praise of men he gained, he shall join those gone before, where the light shall shine no more, crowned with honor though he be, highly gifted, strong and free, if he be not truly wise. Man is like the beast that dies. And he goes on and says, will he, that is the ungodly, verse 10, delight himself in the Almighty? Again, a rhetorical question. Job is saying, no, he's not going to delight himself in the Almighty. Will he always call on God? And Job, again, rhetorically, is saying, no, he won't be able to. After that final judgment, Job seems to imply. And so he says it's a very sobering thing. That justice, it prevails in this life, and it'll continue to prevail on to eternity. You see, this theme of justice, it just keeps kind of circulating through this entire chapter. And then Job engages in verse 11. He engages in, as it were, teaching mode. You remember, of course, this is not the first time he had done that. When his friends had been counseling him, and he was in excruciating mental and spiritual anguish, and they had been counseling him completely incorrectly, he corrects them. Amazingly, and he says, as it were, this is how you counsel. And so he goes through an example of how you actually counsel people. And he was doing so in a position of extreme pain, and yet he was doing so properly. And here it's somewhat of the same thing. He's in tremendous sorrow in his heart. And he says, verse 11, I will teach you about the hand of God. I'll explain this to you, he says, as it were. And he says that only to his friends who were somewhat listening by now in the background. But I will teach you about the hand of God. And he implies in that about the hand of God's justice. What is it with the Almighty that I will not conceal? In other words, he says, I'm going to be open. I'm going to be completely open with you. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then are you altogether vain? Or why do you behave yourself, it could be translated, why do you behave yourself with complete nonsense or complete meaninglessness? That's what the term vain means. And I believe what Job is getting at here with this very phrase, a little challenging phrase, he's saying, why are you foolishly trying to bypass God's justice? Why are you trying to do that, he says, to his friends? You see, it makes no sense to be unbelieving. In fact, he uses this word vain, and the word vain has this idea of meaninglessness or hollowness, has no substance to it at all. Job is saying, I want to teach you, I want to be open, very open before you. And he says, why do you choose to follow this pathway? Because there's nothing to it. It's hollow. It's just like a shell, just like an outline. And it's just vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. It's pointless. It's purposeless. Why do you continue to choose that way? And of course, that question that Job asks there, that question still extends into the 21st century today, doesn't it? And the question that I've often thought of myself, and I'm sure many, many Christians have thought of this, why is it that unbelievers choose the pathway of unbelief? Why is that? Well, we could answer that question theologically. And we could say, Romans 3 and verse 16, where Paul's describing the ungodly, he says, destruction and misery are in their ways, and he's talking about the ungodly. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and so the fear of God is absent from the ungodly, and therefore they choose that empty, hollow life. And why? Well, they choose that empty, hollow life because they've never tasted the substantive Savior. But of course, Scripture all the way through never, ever paints the unbeliever as the poor victim, but are the guilty ones in God's justice system. And that's why Job can say in verse 11, well, I'll tell you the way of God's hand, or implied the way of God's hand in justice. This is the way it works. It's pointless. It's meaningless. It's doesn't carry any substance with it at all. There's no good reason. No good reason to continue on without God. And you know, every single Christian will be able to testify the exact same thing, I believe. Before our conversion to Christ, we just didn't understand that. We just didn't get it. And we didn't get it because we're spiritually blind. We chose to be spiritually blind. But it's only after God comes into your life and he awakens you to see that you see the riches and the fullness of Christ, that you come to see that before God's sovereign work in your heart and life, that I was choosing this hollow, empty, meaningless, pointless, purposeless life for no good reason at all. There's nothing to it. But yet we didn't understand that because we couldn't see the light. We didn't see it in God's light. But then God in his great mercy comes and he enlightens us to the truth of who we are and the truth of who he is. Job says, I'll explain to you how God's hand works. And then, very briefly, I want to go through from verses 13 through to the end, verse 23. I will make this brief. Job details out a biblical theology of God's divine justice for the unbeliever, both in this life and for the next. Verse 13, he says, the portion of the wicked man with God and the heritage of the oppressors that are received from the Almighty. This is the portion. In other words, he says, this is the way it is. And he does so without exaggeration. He says, and he knows he's being inspired by the Spirit to say this. It's not just Job's opinion now. This is God's word coming through Job and says, this is the portion of the wicked with God and the heritage, that is the way it's going to work out, of oppressors received from the Almighty. Verse 14. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. In other words, the unbeliever may have many children, but if they're not converted, if they're not saved by the grace of God, they will not know the covenant mercies of God, and his justice will be meted out on the life of the ungodly. Continuing on, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread, will not be granted bread, literally. Now remember, of course, the godly have this wonderful promise, receive this wonderful promise. Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young, David writes, and I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed, that is descendants, begging bread. But you see, the ungodly, Job says, they don't get such promises from God. They shall not be satisfied with bread. Verse 15, those who remain of him, or literally those who survive him, shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. In other words, the legacy of the unbeliever who doesn't know God is not a happy one, at least from a biblical perspective. It may look rosy from the outside, but for the ungodly and his family, as long as he remains such, there is no true joy in this life, and of course, certainly not for the next life to come either. And so Job says, it may look all good and rosy in the life of an unbeliever. And there were times, of course, when Asaph, he was jealous of what the unbeliever had and what he didn't have. He was envious, Psalm 73, verse 3. He was envious at the prosperity of the wicked. But Job says, hold on for a moment. Don't be so envious. Don't be so jealous. It may look good, but it's just all a shell on the outside. And Job's not done. He continues, verse 16, and he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay. And he's still talking about the ungodly here. He may prepare it, that is, pile it up But the just, that is the godly, those who have been justified by God, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. And so he says here this. He says the unbeliever may be amazingly wealthy at some point. Doesn't mean, of course, every believer is poor and every unbeliever is rich, and nor is it every unbeliever rich and every believer poor. It's not like that, he says, but it may be that there are some unbelievers who are amazingly wealthy at some point. But in one way or another, this is Job's point, and one way or another, the Lord will direct all the wealth of the world to be used for his cause. And you may say, well, how does that work? You know, sometimes I think we forget the big picture in life. We forget the big, big picture. We're so busy with the trees that we forget that the trees are in the forest. And the big picture is this, that God ultimately owns everything. He ultimately owns all the silver and the gold, Haggai 2 in verse 8. And we also know this, that he works all things for his glory and for his people's good. Those are two main biblical truths that prevail throughout the entirety of Scripture. And so Job can say this with conviction. Verse 16, though he, that's the ungodly, heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may prepare it, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that the believer, the Christian, should never have to work. Yes, a Christian should work and earn his money just like anyone else by the sweat of his brow. But God has this wonderful, wonderful promise for Christians that he not only will take care of our soul, that he will not only take care of us in glory, but he will also take care of his people here below. That's why I've often said to you, forgive me for the repetitive statement, but for a Christian is the only person in this world who can have their cake and eat it too. Who has the best for the life to come and has the blessings of promise here for this life. Now, it doesn't say that a Christian is going to be fabulously wealthy and just be swimming in the gold and all the stuff of life. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I will leave in the midst of you a poor and afflicted people, but God does promise this. I will take care of you. I will take care of you. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and all the things, Matthew 6, all these other things will be added unto you. And why is that? Why is that? Why does God take care of his children, not only in eternity, but why does he take care of them on this earth? You see, it's all part of the whole great plan of redemption. And it's very simply this, because Jesus Christ died not only for our soul, but he also died for our bodies. Soul most important. But sometimes we are so focused on the soul that we forget that he actually takes care of our body as well. He takes care of our body down here below. And human beings made in the image of God have two parts, a soul and a body. And Jesus Christ, he suffered. He suffered. Yes, in his soul, but he also suffered in his body substitutionally. That we would be taken care of, both in body and in soul, for as long as God will have us on his green earth, till we carry our last breath, and then into eternity forever. And that's why Job can say here, hundreds and hundreds of years before the very person of the gospel, the center figure of the gospel, Jesus Christ, even made his entrance into the world, he says, there's all kinds of riches that all kinds of people can accumulate. But God will somehow use it for his glory and for his people's good. That's the way it works. That's the way the great plan works. Because God, he plans it all.
And verse 18, he, and that's the ungodly again, he builds a house like a moth and like a booth which a keeper, that's a watchman, makes. In other words, it's all temporary, just like a little moth makes a cocoon and has its own little home there. And then you have a keeper, you have a guard, and they're in this little temporary dwelling. Our children are out in the Central Asia, you know, and they have a guard. They have a couple guards in a little makeshift thing on the side of their compound, and it's just a little temporary thing. And Job says, well, the ungodly, they build their house like a moth, like a booth which the keeper, the watchman, the guard makes. It's all temporary. It's going to be gone. Dust to dust, the mortal dies. Both the foolish and the wise, none forever can remain. Each must leave his hoarded gain. Yet within their hearts they say that their houses are for aye, that their dwelling places grand shall for generations stand. It's temporary. And verse 19, the rich will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. What's Job saying? He's saying that no one lives forever. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how much you've accumulated. No one lives forever. Then verse 20, he's speaking about the final judgment of God, particularly for the unbeliever. Terrors take a hold of him like a flood. That's the terrors of God's holy judgment. The tempest steals him away in the night. Verse 21, the east wind carries him away and he's gone. It sweeps him out of his place. So just like a strong wind blows debris away, so God's justice will sweep away the ungodly. Verse 22, it hurls him and it doesn't spare. It doesn't say, you know, how you feeling now. It doesn't spare his feelings. He flees desperately from its power. The ungodly, in other words, will be terrified in the end when God comes with his holy justice. And then verse 23, men shall clap their hands at him, in mockery that is, and shall hiss him out of his place. And what's Job saying here? He's saying, as he closes this part of his speech, this part of his dialogue, this part of his address, he's saying that God's justice is very, 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 very real. And it will be a place where everyone hates. You know, in heaven, it will be perfect peace, it will be perfect joy, it will be perfect love. It will be just an absolute paradise in heaven. But hell, the place of God's judgment, the place of the presence of God's judgment, will be the exact opposite of heaven. It will be everyone hating everyone else, everyone angry at everyone else, everyone bitter at everyone else, and worse than that, of course, it is the very presence of God's holy justice, unmitigated, pure, and poured out. And so, again, Job, from verse 13 really to verse 23, he is developing, by the Spirit's guidance, a theology, a biblical theology on the very justice of God, not only in this life, but as it carries over into the eternity to come. And that is a very, very sobering thing. I know this is not a very happy chapter. We've had some other chapters that have been tremendously joyful in the book of Job, but this one is a heavy one. But even as we consider all these things and these sobering truths, I pray that we would also stand amazed at the very gospel of God in Jesus Christ that stands as such an incredible contrast to the very holiness and justice of God. And I pray that tonight, and I want to leave you with this, that we would stand amazed at the substitutionary punishment of Jesus Christ in hell for us. Question 37 of the Catechism asks, what do you understand by the words, he, that is Jesus Christ, suffered? Answer, that he, Christ, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul, the wrath of God against the sin of all mankind, so that by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And so you see, God's justice is, and it should be, a terrifying thing for the unbeliever. But God's perfect justice for the believing saint means this. It means that Jesus Christ took our place, and by Spirit-wrought faith, his righteousness becomes our righteousness, so that we do not have to fear God's holy justice anymore. And that is only because of the living and the dying and the raising again of Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. Let us never forget this. God's justice is real. And let us thank God that God's justice was very real for Jesus Christ. That wasn't just a show he put on 2,000 years ago. It wasn't just a fake courtroom scene at Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was not just so people could hear these words and write them down in some book. This was real justice being meted out on Calvary's cross. And just as true as God's justice is and will be, so God's justice is and was very real for Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he may be and is, for every believer, our great substitute that took the place of sinners just like you and me. And so let's praise God for the gospel, for the good news that Jesus Christ is who he is. And he tasted the very justice of God. And he welcomes sinners. He welcomes boys and girls. He welcomes men and women and says, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest unto your souls. Let us praise God for the gospel, for the hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's a wonderful, blessed hope, and it's all found in that one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Amen. Let's pray.